Well, it's good to see so many of you were crazy enough to come out into the rain. I tell you, couldn't move services 2:30 today, could you? No, it had to be at 2 o'clock, so I drove like Jehu, who drove his chariot furiously. But we got down to 40-45 miles an hour, and it was pretty bad. There was wrecks all along the way. In fact, we thought we were away from most of the car accidents, and we were literally, Becky said, "Oh boy, there's our exit." And sure enough, within two miles of the exit, there must have been, what, 6-7 cars spun out and hit each other, and it was getting a little touch and go there. Well, it is a privilege and a great opportunity to come down and to speak before all of you. I noticed in the camp video, Mr. Roram got lots of FaceTime there. That was pretty good. You represented us in Southern California very well. No, that was a little exciting. How many of you have ever been on a zip line? Just this side of the room. No, one over there. Yeah. So I haven't. I want to go on a zip line. Do I have to go to camp for that, right? But that looked exciting. It looks like the kids were having a lot of fun. You can tell the quality of the videos that we're producing are getting better and better. And that's good to see as well. Well, up in Southern California in Eagle Rock, we are going through a series of Bible studies, and it's something that we're doing more and more of, where we take a subject and we will take 4 or 5, sometimes 6 Sabbaths to go through a specific subject. A few months ago, we went through a series called Apologia, which was giving a rational defense of the hope that lies within you. And we had a lot of the book of Acts that we talked about, and we took our time with it. And it was basically, as you heard in the video, for us to be able to concisely, rationally, and effectively, and biblically answer people that ask us questions. So we've started a new series in Eagle Rock called Which Laws Don't You Like? Yeah, it's mine. And I thought about some very, academic title, and I thought Deuteronomic Laws in the Age of the 21st Century, or Application of Mosaic Covenant Theology. And I said, nah. I said, we're going to talk about which laws don't you like? And it wasn't so much the ones we don't like, it's the ones that other people don't like or don't understand. And its premise is to explore the more obscure laws, the sections in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus that have to do with different seeds, different types of cloth, tassels on clothing. Someone came up to me after the services and they said they've been in the church 40 years and they've never heard it discussed. And we discuss it together. And I do my research, they do their research, and we discuss it. The objective really is how can we apply these laws in some way, shape, or form? What did God intend, and how do we apply them to the 21st century and a new covenant understanding with all that we know? We who say that we keep the law, we observe the law not to salvation but for an understanding and for right living, is there relevance? So often we pick and choose, and so we said, let's go through it verse by verse. Let me tell you, brethren, it is lively, to say the least. In this study, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Numbers 15 are what is known as target rich. To use a military term, they are target rich in terms of those obscure laws. They exist there, they sit there, and many of the commentaries, especially those on Numbers, they're very dismissive. Numbers 15 and most of the academic commentaries are known by one scholar. Numbers 15 is known as the junk room of the Bible. And this seems to be where God just dumped laws that he didn't know or the writers didn't know what to do with. Dennis Olson in his Numbers commentary says, I quote, "The alternation of laws and stories seems rather haphazard and incoherent in Numbers 15, and some have called Numbers the junk room of the Bible, suggesting the book's editor simply threw miscellaneous bits of tradition randomly into the text." Was it random? Well, Olson in his commentary says no. There is a definite pattern and an understanding to be had in Numbers. And if you're If you want to read, it's a little intense. There is some Hebrew that's going to slow you down to that you've got to translate. But Dennis Olson's Numbers commentary is available on like Google Books. You can read excerpts of it if something that you want. It is an extremely well-written book. In fact, his commentary is considered the radical approach. In other words, the book of the law makes sense. So he writes that whereas Genesis to Deuteronomy deals with a progressive storyline as the Israelites journey from one place to another, Numbers is different. And Numbers represents a generational transition of people who move from the wilderness to a new land, a new generation in that new land. As we approach Passover in just a matter of a few weeks, short weeks, we hopefully will today examine some verses that describe the continuity of God's plan. We will look at what God would like possibly to have all mankind to meet Him and to meet in Him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. But before Numbers 15, and I'd like you to turn there, please, I'd like to examine the context. We're looking at the Israelites. They've just left Egypt just a few months prior. They've left Egypt. They're asked to spy out the land. And if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 13, chapter 13, we know that in chapters 13 and 14, Moses sent the spies out to spy out the land. They came back. They said, there's giants in the land. They don't believe God. God's not going to save us from the giants. They're going to kill us. They were the generation of disbelief. So in chapter 13, Numbers 13, in verse 11, if I can find it. I was here last night. Where did it go? No, we're going to pick it up. We'll pick it up. 14:11. There we go. Numbers 14:11. It says, then the Eternal said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you, meaning Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said, verse 13, he said to the Eternal, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Eternal, are among these people, and you, Eternal, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of fire, and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, you wipe them out, then the nations will have heard of your fame, will speak, saying, because the Eternal was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so Moses begins to bargain with God. Don't kill these people, and by extension, please don't make me a great nation. Verse 20, then the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to your word. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because and in the wilderness, and they put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. It's interesting that God was so angry, he was ready to destroy them. Moses says, please don't do this. But they even tried to go into the land. If you remember, they said, all right, we've sinned. You know, nobody over 20. You said, nobody over 20 is going to see the land. We're going to go into the land. They foray into the land, and the Amalekites crushed them because God was not with them. And it's so this futile invasion attempt ends the chapter. And we know this story very, very well. And I want you to remember this story, especially as we come up to Passover. This was the generation that God had shown everything to. Everything. This generation had seen the Passover, had seen the death angel do its work. And the mightiest nation on the planet, as far as we can tell at the time, was dropped to its knees. And Pharaoh let the Israelites go. And indeed, the cloud and the fire followed Israel, and they saw wonder after wonder. And this is the generation of disbelief
And this is the generation that the book of Hebrews talks about. This refrain of the Passover and the disbelief is carried throughout the Old and even into the New Testament. And so as we come upon Passover, this is a side issue, it should be remembered. But in chapter 15, God takes a complete left or right hard turn. He takes a hard turn and breaks the storyline. And he says in chapter 15 in verse 1, "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, reminder, and make an offering by fire to the Eternal, a burnt offering, a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feasts to make a sweet aroma to the Eternal from the herd of the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Eternal shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour." And it goes on with the hin of oil, the 1/4 of a hin of the drink offering, and so on and so on. And many of these sacrifices, they can get very redundant. It's a lot of detail. They're reminiscent of what goes on the high days. And it goes on and on until verse 11. It says, verse 11, "Thus it shall be done, all of these sacrifices, when they come into the land, the new land, Canaan, the promised land. Then shall it be done for each young bull, for ram, and for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So shall you do with every one according to their number." Verse 13. "All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal." Now, native born, at this point, you have to remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to those that died in the wilderness. He's talking to this brand new generation. So he's calling them native born. They are Israelites, born within the context of the camp or the children of Israel. So he says, "All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in representing an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal." Verse 14. "And if a stranger dwells with you," a foreigner, an outsider, someone whom you do not know, an alien. "If an alien," not from Mars, but from a surrounding country, "if a stranger or alien dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal, just as you do," very important is the next few words, "so shall he do." Whatever you do, he does. But I'm an Israelite. I'm of the chosen seed of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This guy's a foreigner. He don't talk like me. He don't look like me. He don't think like me. In fact, I understand that he was an offerer to the idol Moloch all his life. We'll read it again. "All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal, just as you do, so shall he do." It says, "One ordinance," verse 15, "shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you. An ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Eternal. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you." There shall be uniformity. If you offer and they wish to offer, and that's what the context of the Hebrew says, it says, "and would present an offering," means wishes to, would like to, feels obligated to make an offering to the Eternal, he shall do so. And he shall do so just like you do. There is again, verse 16, "one law, one custom, it shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you." This is says there is no distinction. There is absolutely no difference. Now, none of us in this room, I don't think, are purebred Israelites. So we can't in this age say, puff ourselves up and say, "That's not right. That's not right. But we might say it. We might say it for who we are. That's a different club. They don't have the Costco membership card. How are they allowed to sacrifice like me? I have a card, a membership card. I have lineage. I have heritage. I saw the miracles in Egypt. He didn't. He is a Moloch worshiper. How can God say this? Again, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, then it will be, when you eat of the bread of the land, and you shall offer up a heave offering to the Eternal, you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heavy offering, a heave offering of the threshing floor. So shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Eternal a heave offering throughout your generations." He goes right back into it. Let's talk about the type of first fruits. He then brings up some very, very interesting set of laws. And the Bible does this, and in Olson's commentary, he brings this out heavily, that this is the structure, if we can look for it, in the books of the law. There is a great amount of structure, and sometimes you have to read it slowly. Now, verse 22. "If you sin, sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Eternal has spoken to Moses, all that the Eternal has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Eternal gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation," in other words, a single individual, right, "that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Eternal, with its grain offering, with its drink offering, according to the ordinance, one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So shall the priest make the atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. And they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and their sin offering before the Eternal. It shall be forgiven," verse 26, "the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the foreigner," the alien, the guy that don't look like us, "who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally." So he's included, or she's included, the people who dwelt among them. Here's the next step. "And if a person sins, unintentionally, then he shall bring," remember this is an individual, "he shall bring a female goat on its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Eternal, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, and a different law for that alien, no good Moloch worshiper." No. "You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them." Do you see this pattern? This legal pattern. It starts off with, if the children unintentionally sin, the whole congregation. The next one says, if a person sins unintentionally, they do sacrifices. And it applies both to the children of Israel individually, collectively, and those strangers or aliens who dwelt among them. Verse 30. "But the person who does anything presumptuously," and literally that means the old King James, if you have an old King James, who's got a King James version? Now, what's it say? With a high hand, right? Does it say with a high hand? A lot of them do. Yeah, that's right. It means literally with a high hand. "You do it presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings a reproach upon the Eternal, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Eternal, and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him." And whatever occurred to the Israelite occurred to the stranger. Why did God do this? Why did he say this? It's interesting because the next couple of verses talk about the penalty on the Sabbath day and then the famous tassels on the garments. As a side note, I'll just do kind of a rabbit trail right here, and we'll go back to the presumptuous sin. When we discussed tassels on garments in Eagle Rock, and that was an extremely lively conversation. Especially, we had quite a few comments from the five guys sitting in the audience who were wearing tassels on their garments. I'm kidding. No, nobody was there with, I don't think anybody was there with tassels on their garments. But you can see he just changes subjects. As he goes into verse 16, it's the rebellion against Moses and Dathan and Abiram. But let's go back to this section in Numbers 15. Why is God going through step by step intentional sins by persons, unintentional sins by groups? In all three cases, thank offering, sin by group, by individual, and unintentionally and presumptuously. What was God's intent? This is one of the things we're trying to explore in this series of Bible studies. What was God's intent here? What was he trying to say? There has to be a reason. The Jews have two terms. One is chok and one is mishpat. Chok means a law. We ain't got a clue what it means. We don't know. It don't make any sense. We observe it anyway. Mishpat means, there is a definite logical reason. Right? Right? That's not good enough for us. We who have God's Spirit, and I'm not saying other people don't. That's not for me to judge. We need to try harder. There's got to be something here that he meant. Now, either we have to either logically come up with an idea, or we have to read God's mind. Now, the latter, I don't think, is open to us, because his mind's not our mind. His thinking isn't our thinking. But I think, aside from the sins themselves, one of the things that he's trying to get across is that Israel was Israel, no matter who was in it. Israel was Israel. And when you came to Israel, you became, if you were willing to give offerings to God, you were an Israelite. He wanted them to be a part of Israel. He, God, gave them a chance to be a part of Israel. As long as they wanted and desired to obey and understand this God of Israel, they were welcome. It's interesting that most of the people that would join a large group, whether you think there's 500,000 or 2 million wandering in the desert, that's a big group, right? They would pick up other nomadic groups for sure. There were other groups who were already living in the wilderness. Israel wasn't just wandering around in emptiness. There were other groups. They'd run into other tribes, as you know, and they'd have to fight with some of them, and some they'd get through without any problem, and others were a real problem, depending on whether they were with God or not. I can imagine, can you imagine if you were out there with your flocks or whomever, you're a nomadic, whatever you are, worshiper of Moloch, maybe. Not you, but just work with me. You're out there wandering in the wilderness, all of a sudden you see this massive cloud of dust out in the distance, probably miles away. And what do you see? You see, you know, at night and in day, this pillar of fire and this cloud. Now, brethren, that would get my attention, right? I would say to myself, there's something going on over there. There's a lot of people, and they're being led by this cloud and this fire. Something's going on there. And they would attract groups. It's just a natural, normal, logical progression. And so they would hang around on the fringes. They would hang around on the fringes. Because remember that the children of Israel, the tribes, all had a certain position, right? We know how much we want to maintain our position, don't we? And so the other groups were on the outside. And as the tabernacle would move and the sacrifices would be given, right? It would move, right? That was called the central sanctuary, because the sanctuary was in the middle. These people were on the outside. They were on the outside. It's very clear that God wants them to be brought to the inside, because that's where the sacrifices were done. That's where the sacrifices were made, as long as they were to understand and obey God. Now, I know what you're thinking is, they just don't seem to have this Costco card. It just doesn't seem right. There's got to be more to it. And there is. But the point is that God makes in these verses, in this chapter, that he says repeatedly over and over and over again. When God says something once, it's important, right? It's either God's word or it's not. Either from Genesis to Revelation, it's God's word or it's not. If he says it once, it's important. If he says it twice, it should pick our ears up. When he says it three times, I think he's trying to get our attention. He says this about the native-born or stranger over and over and over again. He must be trying to get a point across. It does not matter to God whether they were Israelite or foreign-born. It doesn't matter to God what their lineage was when it came to sacrificing and worshiping. There was no distinction. They could join Israel. Now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Because it doesn't start in Numbers. It starts way back in Exodus. Now Exodus, obviously, are the time events that Numbers refers to. This is the epoch event of Israel. The season that we are entering, we keep Passover once a year. It's a big deal. We, the church, for decades and decades and centuries, have tried to fix on the day that Jesus Christ had his own Last Supper or final meal or his Passover. It's an important event. And it's not even a high day. That's what I think is fascinating. It's not even a high day. Not in the night we keep it. And so in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 43, he says, "And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover.'" This is the ordinance of the Passover. This is, by the way, for Passover, as you know, Exodus 12 is ground zero. If you didn't read anything on Passover except Exodus 12, you'd get 90% of it. So God says to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." That's pretty clear. Wait a minute. She can't eat it, but he just said in Numbers that they could sacrifice to me. Ah. It says, "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." Ah. So there is a condition. "A sojourner" means an alien. Toshab. "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. If one house, it shall be eaten and shall not carry any of the flesh outside." And it goes on. "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep," verse 48, "wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised." In other words, yes, he can. "And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you." There shall be no difference. I would agree with you. For circumcision, especially when you're an adult male, it would not be an easy proposition. But if they wanted to keep it that bad, it would mean nothing to have it done. And we're talking about just the males. So God is very, very clear. They can keep the Passover. They can worship before me. There are requirements. There are requirements. There is the exception and the why. What is happening here is that when someone is a stranger or an alien, they're known as a proselyte. When they want to become a member of some other group, they become a proselyte. Now, as Israel's new generation entered the promised land, God is giving them these laws for the proselyte, those that are outside, on the fringes, and want to come in and desire to be a part. Judaism developed, as they are wont to, a classification, and it extends today. That's a surprise to you, I'm sure. If you add up Gentiles, there's three classifications, so I'm going to go over these carefully. There is the Ger Tzedek, which is the righteous proselyte or righteous Gentile. They are religious and they are devout. Tzedek is where we get, Ger is where we get the word foreigner or alien. And Tzedek, you may, sounds like Zadok or the priest. It means righteousness. So they are a Gentile who is righteous. And of course, there's another level. The Ger Toshav, which means a proselyte who is resident. He's kind of hanging around. Not really on the inner circle, kind of just hanging around. It's literally the proselyte of the gates. They're limited. They're kind of a half proselyte. One's full, one's half. One has the gold level, one's just got basic membership. Leave it to the Jews to keep them in different sections. Edersheim comments on it, and it's fascinating. He says, it was otherwise with the proselytes of righteousness who became children of the covenant. They were therefore perfect Israelites. Israelites in every respect, both as regarded duties and privileges. All writers are agreed that three things were required for the admission of these proselytes. One, circumcision. Two, baptism. And three, sacrifice. In the case of women, only baptism and sacrifice for obvious reasons. The latter, consisting of a burnt offering, in other words, a sacrifice, consisting of a burnt offering of a heifer or a pair of turtle doves or of young doves. The Ger Toshav, the lesser of the two proselytes in Judaism, even today, keeps the basic laws, sometimes known as the Noahide or the Noetian seven laws or commandments. And we see a faint glimmer of that in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council and they said, right, we're only going to have them do these things. That's part of that, though they didn't keep the segregation as we know it today in Judaism. So it suggests it was means to a different end. There are many different sects in Judaism that believe in proselyte baptism. The Karaites, how many of you have ever heard of Karaite Judaism? A few of you have. To produce enough kids, you die out. So it kind of dawned on them, you know, families, we're not having kids like we used to. The ones we are, they're leaving. Noises? Has to do with clubs. It has to do with baseball teams, it has to do, believe it or not, with churches. There are requirements, no doubt about it. God does not lessen the requirements. They've got to be circumcised. We know that God wants circumcision of the heart, but he wants to expand. He wants all people to worship him. Turn with me, if you would, because we're going to study the verses the Karaites did in Isaiah chapter 2. It begins the book. In chapter 2, it says, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal. We sing a hymn, don't we? In fact, there's two that use this verse in them, those hymns. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The word nations there is where we get the word goy or goyim, right? Non-Jew. It says, all nations shall flow to it. This is God speaking through Isaiah. God says, let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, notice that the law goes out of Zion. Not that you've got to come up to Zion. It also comes out. It shall go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the goyim and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we know the latter half of this section very well. It's at the United Nations. It's a beautiful sculpture. The church for years would use it on different publications. It shows this, you know, big, it's got to be about 10, 12 feet long, tall, beating this sword, and it's part sword, part plowshare. It's a beautiful sculpture in front of the United Nations to symbolize these verses. But what we don't sometimes look at is the verses leading up to it. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal. He shall judge, verse 4, between the nations and rebuke many people. God will give his law, and his law must be, it must go forth, and it must be obeyed. But there's no restriction on who it goes to. Only man does that. And as I pictured this, I thought, here's this in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And I thought to myself, there are people who will block, who would like to block the way. Because those people just aren't righteous. They haven't had a life of overcoming like I have. They haven't been as righteous as I have. They don't deserve to go to that mountain. Not like I do. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 is all equally clear. You'll notice what who he's not talking to. Who is he not addressing here? He's not addressing Israel. In chapter 25, let's skip to Isaiah 56. We're going to leave poor 25. You can read 25 and you're on. I'm going to move to 56. In Isaiah 56, let's go back to 25. No, let's stay in 56. I just want to see if anybody's sleeping. Chapter 56, verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, keep justice and do righteousness. There's a requirement. There's a requirement. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness shall be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. There's a requirement. And who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner, who has joined himself to the Eternal, speak, saying, the Eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let him say that. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. I'm useless. For thus says the Eternal, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose that what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls he will give a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. If you know anything about the history of the eunuchs, eunuchs were not allowed in the presence of the tabernacle. You can read up on the eunuchs. They were a very odd group of people. It says here in verse 4, through the mouth of Isaiah, to the eunuchs, I will give, verse 5, a place and a name. God wants everyone who will draw to him and accept him to be with him. He says, verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Eternal to serve him and to love the name of the Eternal to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. God says he's going to bring them, right? He's going to bring them. How he's going to bring them, doesn't say. But he says he's going to. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And those who know that those offerings that are in accordance with God's demands and commands doesn't mean reckless or bring what they want. Well, that's good enough. You know, it's repentance, it's righteousness. Meet for repentance. He says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Eternal God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. You may have noticed in this verse, or in this section, the end of verse 7, 7b we call it. He says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. There was someone who referenced that verse hundreds and hundreds of years later. And he said, my house was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. You have made it a den of thieves. That's where that verse comes from. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He says, I will gather all peoples, any peoples, every peoples, because whose peoples are they? Whose peoples am they? They're God's people. They're all God's people. They're his creation. And now we come to the New Testament, to our day. Does God want there to be believers separated by degrees? Does he want his people divided and separated by degrees? I think I can come up with some of these degrees. What do you think? Let's try these. There are the super righteous. the super righteous. Then we have the righteous, just the normal righteous. Just normal. Then we have the semi-righteous. Not quite righteous, surely not uber righteous. They're semi-righteous. They're just a little bit below. Then we have almost semi-righteous. They are usually confused. They think they're righteous, but they're not. They think they may be semi-righteous, but they're not. They're almost righteous, almost semi-righteous, they are. And then we have others, they're just kind of righteous. They think about it every once in a while, they get righteous, so they're kind of righteous some of the time. How's that for the levels? Okay, I'm going to talk to Ms. Weber about this. We're going to try and enact these, put it through the General Conference of Elders, so that everybody will understand what's going on here, right? Right? Because we got to get this straightened out. I'm getting tired. I get confused. About every 3 or 4 years, these definitions come up, and I don't know, brethren, I think I'm in the kind of righteous category because I keep getting left behind. I keep getting left behind. So I obviously are not the uber righteous. I'm surely not the righteous. I'm surely not one of the semi-righteous or almost semi-righteous. I'm just kind of righteous, I guess. But then I guess you'd agree with me, none of us are righteous. And there are no distinctions. There are no classes. There are no groups. God does not care. So turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we'll pick up the thought there. He's talking in Galatians about the purpose of the law, that what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It leads us to Christ. It doesn't mean we dispense with it and we get rid of it. God says he's writing it on our hearts. And by the way, I'll give you kind of the clue to, don't tell anybody in Eagle Rock, but that's kind of the clue to the Bible study and which laws don't we like. It's that God's writing these on our heart. So we better figure out what some of these mean. He's talking about the promise. He says, is the law against the promises of God? No. And in verse 26, he kind of sums up this section. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, if you've been baptized, that is one of the requirements for proselytes, even today. Baptism is not a Christian rite. It is an old, old, old rite of cleansing. All of us have been circumcised, even the women were circumcised in heart, as Isaiah says, in manner, our ears. And that's why God says that we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, and I want you to think of the word Messiah there when you read this, if you're the Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Brings it full circle. All the way back to the book of Genesis. From Genesis to the book of Galatians. All the way deep into the New Testament. There is a pattern of inclusion. Of inclusion that God gives us. He never changes. He never wavers. If you'll go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. there is a commonality in what we believe. There is a commonality, by and large, in all of God's people. You all knew to show up on the Sabbath day at 2 o'clock or 1 o'clock for the Bible chat. There is this commonality of the faith that we have. And so often, we look at all the differences we have. And that's not what God wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on the commonalities. As we approach Passover, it is the practice of the United Church of God that all are welcome who know this day for what it means and take it very, very seriously. All are welcome as a common faith will bring God's people together. Whoever He has called is calling and has chosen to come out in the evening after a long day of work and to hurriedly get ready to a simple location. You'll have one here. We will have one in Eagle Rock. There'll be one in Redlands. There'll be one in Bakersfield. They will be all over the world simultaneously on that one single night. These people will come to this location with a towel and a basin in their hand. It's kind of a dead giveaway, isn't it? If somebody shows up to Passover with a towel and a basin, odds are they know what they're doing. They know where they are, don't they? No one shows up with a towel and basin and says, "Oh, I thought this was Walmart." No. They know where they are that night. And there's a reason they know. We have a common belief. We honor a memorial that dates back almost 4,000 years. It was recast completely 2,000 years ago, and we rememorialize it. We remember that night. And we remember the night after it. We do indeed come from different races and different former beliefs and lifestyles. No two of us look alike. All of us come from a central background, a sinful background. All come from a simple background. But there are no Jews or Greeks or whites or blacks. All are drawn together by Christ's sacrifice. That one night on Passover. And it started way back in Exodus, in chapter 12. The sojourner who is among us, they are welcome. They are welcome if they understand what they are doing. If they believe and have obeyed, they are welcome. So as you enter Passover this year on that night, you enter this tradition. This goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. It is in many ways a communion. Not the way the world sees it, the way we see it. It is a communion of this one loaf that Paul talks about in Corinthians, of the sacrifice. And with that, I wish you a wonderful and unifying Passover this year.